What a fabulous year it's been. I've been welcomed here. I found a place where I can participate in the work of God. I found a place where shepherds really work hard at shepherding. They do everything a shepherd is supposed to do to help the flock and guide the flock toward heaven. I'm so grateful. It's a place where prayers are answered, where love abounds, and I'm very thankful for being here and for the opportunity to stand before you, even to share. I've heard some wonderful lessons this year from our elders, from our deacons, and even from our young men, which says a lot about the work that goes on here. And so for that, I'm very thankful, and I thank you all. As we finish out the year, I think that it's appropriate that we just stay on our theme for the year, which is practical living. Along with that, I continue to see new applications of God's Word for my life. For all the sermons that I've heard, it's amazing that I'm always learning something new, that there's always new things that I can glean from the Word of God. And I'm also amazed that even with that, it would seem that failing still continues. Making mistakes. Dare I say, sinning? Sinning seems to be ever present in our lives, even the so-called little things that we find so easy to overlook. What does it take to turn a being that is so prone to sin by nature to bring it under control? I guess what I'm asking is, what does it take for mankind to see the forgiveness of God? The Bible is replete with stories of the failures of man, stories that chronicle the failures of Adam in the garden, David's failure with Uriah and his wife, the Pharisees' failure to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Indeed, as we review our own lives, I'm sure we can chronicle our own failures, our own mistakes, our own sins. Perhaps if I had been where I was supposed to be at one particular time or another, or maybe if I had chosen to do one thing rather than the other, knowing which was right and which was wrong, or perhaps if my decision-making had been more prudent. What does it take for mankind to see the forgiveness of God? The forgiveness of God is not automatic. It is not, as some would imagine, a gift doled out regardless of whether or not we worship Him. It is not a gift doled out whether or not we make the effort to be obedient to Him, and not because we just acknowledge His existence. Some might surmise from a cursory reading of John 3:16 that all I need to do is believe. No, the forgiveness of God comes from adherence to a divine plan. It comes from some set standards, a process that is outlined in the Scriptures if we read them carefully. Most of us here are all aware of what that process is. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and walk in newness of life. Every step in that process has value, and each its own importance. There isn't one of them that can accomplish our salvation by itself. To do one and ignore the others will not provide the intended benefit. We can't read John 3:16 and count ourselves accepted, regardless of our behavior, regardless of our lifestyle. And so I ask, what does it take for mankind to see the forgiveness of God? The short answer is embracing the whole counsel of God. Did not Solomon say, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man"? Jesus Himself said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So how do we get there? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 38. we pick up towards the end of Paul's discourse, letting the people there on the day of Pentecost know what exactly had transpired, what they had actually done. And I love this discourse because it's an insight into what Philip, I'm sure, shared with the Ethiopian eunuch when he was in his chariot, revealing from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ was the Messiah and that belief, repentance, and baptism in his name was the key. Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'd like to talk to you this morning about repentance. What is repentance? To repent, Vine says, to change one's mind or purpose. And I'm sure we've all heard at one time or another to turn from sin to God. And indeed, that's a perfect definition. To turn away from sin to God. But it has a deeper meaning as well. It's not an abstract change. It's not a change that requires you to view at different angles or long and hard. It's not a change that requires you to be careful because of the nuances involved. It's really a very simple change. Vines goes on to say, repentance comes from the seat of moral reflection. And I really like how he draws out the fact that there is something else to it. It's not just what we think. The seat of moral reflection is that place that God has put in the heart of every man to know the difference between right and wrong. That place where we feel when we have failed or sinned, it's that place where we have an extra sense. That's usually left out when we talk about our primary senses. You know the place that I'm talking about, that place where we feel when our heart is broken. It's not intellectual. That place where we feel disappointment. That's not intellectual. It's something we feel. Our emotions should not be left out when we consider turning from sin to God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about empty emotionalism. Rather, it's a place in our heart, our cardia, the place where the Holy Spirit resides. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's dig deeper into this word, repent. I'd like to take a look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist was not talking about an intellectual action. So when the Pharisees had come to John's baptism, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He knew that the Pharisees' heart was not in the right place. What did he tell them? He told them, bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. He says, fruit meet. And so, as I often do, I looked up to see, what does he mean by meet? We understand what fruit is. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We know what fruit is. It is action. It is something that we do. But fruit meet means, the fruit meet is answerable to amendment of life. So this is something that you're bringing that has the ability to demonstrate change. It's not ordinary fruit. It's a special fruit. It's good enough for God to view as sincere. John knew that their heart was not in the right place. They understood intellectually, but they did not feel the kind of sorrow that is necessary to really repent and turn away from their thinking. Strong's defines the word heart as cardia, as I mentioned earlier. It's the same word we get cardiac from. It's the chief organ of physical life. Vine says, by easy transition, the word heart came to stand for a man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. In other words, heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The Bible describes human depravity as in the heart, because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of man's inward life and then defiles the whole circuit of his action. John's reference to fruit meet for repentance was in regards to godly sorrow. Let's examine Paul's description of godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on to commend the Corinthians because he saw that they were upset by what he had written them. But it upset them to a point where they were hurt, but it produced godly sorrow. Paul says that it wrought carefulness. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you! What clearing of yourselves! What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Paul says that there were some things that took place in this repentance as they turned away from the things that were incorrect in Corinth. Revenge seems like a strange word, that last one. But what do we really know about revenge? Think about it. From our aspect, it's about making things right. It's about caring so much about something that you do whatever it is or whatever it takes to make it right. Paul gives us seven terms here. so that we can understand what godly sorrow is. Let's take a look at the first one. Carefulness. Carefulness means heedfulness, caution, or providing for safety. And I'd like for you to think about each one of these terms, and do you see that on the day of Pentecost? Do you see that in the actions of those present in Corinth as Paul writes his letter to them? Carefulness is to draw in different directions. It's that which causes anxious care. Not the kind of carefulness a child would carry out when you ask them to go outside and play and be careful. Rather, it's the desire for them to look for the danger and turn away from it. It's the kind of carefulness a mother gazelle exhibits when watching their young have a drink on the Serengeti. It's a watchful interest. It's a type of anxiety, even. Can we see that on the day of Pentecost? Can we see carefulness in their actions as they asked, "What shall we do?" Paul says, it's a clearing of yourselves. Here in the King James Version, the language is somewhat out of date, but I have to admit that I kind of like it. And perhaps that's why I like period movies, because they talk backwards. I mean, they say what's important first. It also extends an opportunity to look at the word choices. Here, Paul is describing the action or result that the Corinthians were seeking. The term signifies purifying, removing foul matter. Removing encumbrances, removing obstructions. Can you see that on the day of Pentecost? Was there something blocking them? Can you see that from the Corinthians? Paul uses the term indignation. Now we see this word and we think of how it's used in our common parlance. And generally, it's used about feelings toward people that we really don't care about. A certain haughtiness, if you will. But consider it instead in regards to anger at ourselves. Anger mingled with disgust about our own position. To be greatly afflicted or displeased. Do you think that that was in their heart? As they thought about what Paul had said, that they had killed the Messiah? Do you think that that was in their heart as they exclaimed, "What shall we do?" Paul uses the term fear. And fear is a word that doesn't need a lot of explanation. We know that that's to be afraid. It's a phobia. But also in that term, it says that it's exceeding fear or terror. We just heard Brother Russ Bowman talk about fear. A healthy fear of God is a good thing. Is it possible that the Jews felt fear after being made aware on the day of Pentecost of what they had done? Fear is emotional. It's not intellectual. Paul uses the word vehement desire. Paul is saying there was a furious desire and passion to make things right. A longing for something. When we long for something, it comes from a place in our inner being, a place in our heart. Paul uses the word zeal. Eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain something. Notice how the last two words, vehement desire and zeal, express feeling. They express desire. They express passion. And understanding that zeal can also be used negatively, as Paul did, it can also be used to provide a positive motivating force. But it's a desire that comes from within. It's a desire that moves you from your heart. We're talking about someone trying to make things right. Repentance. Can we see that in the questions asked on the day of Pentecost or by the Corinthians? And then Paul says, revenge. Very interesting, as I looked up this word, we tend to think of revenge as something that we extract against someone else. But the word actually is synonymous with avenge. In fact, its meaning has changed from how it was used in the first century. The point where motion or action proceeds. That is the first suffix of this word. This is the place where the motivation begins. The word is derived from an idea of not just vindication, but understanding and knowing where I am and where I need to go. Webster's 1828 dictionary says, avenge and revenge should be applied to the supreme being. Paul is using this word to describe the self-avenging of believers in their godly sorrow. There was a need for those in Corinth and on the day of Pentecost to avenge themselves of the wrong they had done. And doesn't that make more sense? Can you see that in their response? All of these words describe how we feel about our condition with God. True repentance is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is from the heart. It's not just an intellectual understanding of sin. The intellect is not to be left out. We must understand who God is and what He requires of us in order to obtain salvation. There must be a sincerity to our affirmation of faith. There must be something in our heart that drives us along with the knowledge that we've gained as we hear the word and understand what it is we are required to do. Faith demonstrated is what we do based on what we believe, held together by our confidence in God. We sing, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Perhaps today there is someone here who would like to express their godly sorrow. Perhaps today there's someone who has in their heart a feeling, an emotion, that there has wrong been committed, that there is time for a change. Are you persuaded? Repentance. Repentance comes from the heart. Repentance comes from the intellect. Repentance is godly sorrow. If you stand in need this morning, please come together as we now stand and sing.